You get, have to unravel more things during COVID than ever. Excuse me. Well, thank you very much for the Werther knives. I'll bring a name up that probably will bring a memory back for some of you, Bob Galbraith. Bob took me on a tour of their knife company there in Dover many years ago. Wow, relatively many years ago. We've only been here 15 years, so that's relatively many, but it was a long time. We had a delightful time, and I bought a paring knife for Linda. And it's been a beautiful one. I love the jeweling they do on the side of the blade. And then I started going to garage sales. Well, I was going to them anyway, but I started looking at the cutlery, and what do you know, I found another Werther paring knife, you know, the ones that are with the handle, it's about that long, just knife size, for a quarter. Now that was a snatch. There was a deal. Wonderful quality stuff that has that Swiss work ethic in it, and it is truly marvelous. Well, here we are. We're counting down in the 50 days before the great Pentecost. In fact, that's the title, the 50 days before the great Pentecost. So this isn't a sermon about the meaning of the day of Pentecost, except incidentally, we'll bump into it. But time is flying. You know, as we were just mentioning in the announcement, our house is under contract to sell. Our tenure here in the congregations, all four of them, is coming to its conclusion. But we're also in the countdown to the next annual holy day in God's plan, which is the day of Pentecost, not far from now. However, we can learn a lot from the Bible about the time of Christ's sacrificial death, the resurrection, and until the great Pentecost launched his church. In other words, we're going to look at the time before Pentecost, from Passover to Pentecost. Christ was crucified and then resurrected, and the countdown was underway for the launch of the church in Acts chapter 2, when God sent his Spirit to convert the disciples and make them the members of the body of Christ, which we now share in so many generations down the line. But the 50 days, going back the 50 days, I thought that would be an interesting way of looking at and preparing our minds for the significance of Pentecost. If you'll turn to Leviticus 23, we'll read about some of the details about this particular holy day. And then we'll see some examples as we look at the countdown concept toward that time. Leviticus 23, and the section is verse 15 to 21. Starting in verse 15, it says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the morrow after the Sabbath, within the days of unleavened bread," uses morrow in the Old King James, "from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you will count seven Sabbaths," or they'll be completed. So that's 49 days, and then there's another day. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So it's a counting of 50. And that's what actually Pentecost means in Greek, is penta is 50 and count, cost is count. 50 count, literally. "And you shall offer the new grain offering to the Lord." Remember, it's first fruits, so this would be the harvest of the winter wheat that comes ripe early, and the winter barley, and I don't know if they had wheat then, but their ancestor of wheat, because it's been bred and developed in various ways. And certain other crops that would come ripe in the beginning of summer. Summer starting to settle in. They were planted in the fall. They were kept alive by the rains that came. And as soon as it warmed up at all, they were off and running, long before you'd tilled the fields and planted the fall harvest crops, which are a larger harvest. But you have the small early grain harvest. Years ago, we lived in Montana, served there as a ministerial trainee and a local church elder for 4 years. 4 years in Montana, center of Montana for the last two and a half of those, and around the city of Great Falls. And that's right at the bottom of what they call the Golden Triangle in Montana. It comes down to a point where Great Falls is, and it goes up at an angle about like this. One goes up to Cutbank, Montana on Highway 2, and the other one goes up to a town I can't remember the name of, but it's the other part of that quadrilateral or that equilateral triangle. That's the grain bucket of Montana. And they grow hard red winter wheat. Really good hard red winter wheat there. So it kind of brings back those thoughts about that. The winter wheat is planted in the fall, and it comes up about this high or so, and then comes, you know, bitter cold, sub-zero temperatures, snowfall, and it goes dormant. It doesn't die, like, you know, your tomato plant, if that happened to your tomato plant, that's all she wrote. But for this particular winter wheat, it doesn't die. It just goes dormant, and it just lays there under the snow or the bitter cold, whatever, until spring. And then as soon as it starts to warm up in spring, it's already got its roots down, and it comes back to life and grows like crazy. It doesn't have to have tilled ground when it's dry enough and then plant it to get it going. It's already there, and it's ready to go, and so it's ready to harvest by July. And the spring wheat will be harvested later in the fall. So there were various crops that the Israelites would have grown. Thus, there was a significant harvest in the spring. That was why it was called Count 50, to that particular early grain harvest. It would be small compared to the great harvest that is pictured by by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is another harvest festival. For those who don't understand the theological implications of these things, we understand the theological implications and the farming implications, which adds to our depth of knowledge of God's way and God's word. And you shall bring from your dwellings, in verse 17, two wave loaves. So these are special loaves that are grown from some of the very first of that grain that has come ripe. And they'll be of a certain weight, 2/10 of an ephah. And they'll be of fine flour and baked with leaven. So this isn't unleavened bread. This is actual leavened bread. And they are the first fruits to the Lord. So it's the day of Pentecost is the time of the first fruits. That's the other name for it. It is the day of first fruits, or the feast of first fruits. Whereas the autumn holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a feast of the large harvest that comes. And you shall offer with seven lambs of the first year without blemish, and one young bull, and two rams as a burnt offering to the Lord. This is a part of the great ceremony that would have taken place at the temple in ancient Israel. And then the priest, going on down a little ways, will pick it up again in verse 20. The priest shall wave them with the bread, the parts of the lambs that are being sacrificed and roasted, with the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. So the loaves and the lambs get to be waved before the Lord. And as much as we understand it, that is, they picked them up and they waved them back and forth in an official ceremony. And then they put them down. Later, most of these would be then consumed by the priestly families. Most of the animal sacrifices that the Israelites did provided the protein diet for the priesthood and part of the tribe of Levi. Well, they were part of the tribe of Levi, but other of the Levites. You shall proclaim on that same day, that is a holy convocation to you, doing no customary work on it. It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations. So Pentecost, again, is from the Greek, is the count 50, to count the 50 days, the 7 weeks, and the morrow afterwards, which is 49 days plus one. Now let's go to the time of Christ's death in Matthew 28, or just afterwards, the aftermath of Jesus' death and also his resurrection, but we're looking at this in chapter 28 of Matthew. We want to look at the first 8 verses of Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. So this is after the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ on the day of Passover, and then he was buried. And, of course, the world thinks that he rose at sunrise on Sunday. Well, they were there before sunrise, and he was gone from his tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook in fear of him and became like dead men. That would be the Roman guards. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said." 3 days and three nights. And when that was up, he was resurrected. "Come see the place where his body lay," or where the Lord lay. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." It was an official message from the angel. So they went out quickly from the tomb, which means that both of the Marys went into the tomb and looked at the place where Christ had laid, and came out of the tomb with great fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word. But on their way, the two Marys, were met by Jesus himself, in verse 9. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Rejoice.'" Seems like an interesting, a greeting from our Savior, and yet it is one that gives some food for thought. Rejoice. "So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So again, the Galilee directive has been given. "And the disciples went away to Galilee." It goes on to explain that right there in the same chapter, 28 of Matthew, beginning of verse 16. "And the 11 disciples," remember there were 12, and Judas Iscariot was the 12th one, and he had died for his betrayal of Christ. "So the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted." So they met him on a mountain, some particular one. It doesn't give the direction, the specifics of that. We get other specifics, though, in the course of this meeting and this time together in Galilee. It's a section probably we really don't think about very much. But there's a very important time for finalizing the training of the 11 apostles. In verse 18, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" All authority. "Go therefore," I have the authority, I'm giving you now the directive, the order. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's not the Trinity, the misunderstanding of traditional Christianity. The Holy Spirit is not a part of the Trinity. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this is a summary of the great commission that Christ gave to the Church of God. It is a commission that we are still striving to the best of our ability to carry out. The church has waxed and waned down through the ages, but always existed. The true church is. Some forget that this is the true church of God, and we think that we're just a part of Christianity. Traditional Christianity. We are not. We are not a part of traditional Christianity. We are specifically the church that Christ was dealing with. Traditional Christianity would get their start later. That's another story. But they wouldn't teach God's way. The church of God is supposed to teach God's way. At times it has been very weak in the teaching. At other times it's been very strong. And we can remember articles in the Good News Magazine of old, or booklets that covered the history of the true church. The true history of the true church is one that Mr. Armstrong himself wrote and had available for a long time. But Christ is making it very clear that the true church of God, the original, the genuine, or as they say in the language of the Aborigines in Australia, the fair dinkum, which means genuine and original. Just the way they say it. Now, let's look at what Jesus taught the disciples as he began this process. Chapter 21 of John, we're going to begin in chapter 21 of John, verse 1. He teaches them vital lessons up there in Galilee. And it's important to know that he pulled them away from where the drama and the action was taking place in Jerusalem. Got them out of town, as it were. Took them back close to where some of them lived. Well, they all lived close. He was in Nazareth. He was about, if I'm remembering my geography, about 8 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Probably a little closer than that if you went straight downhill. It would be downhill to get to Nazareth. From Nazareth down to where Peter and Andrew and John and James lived. They lived near down on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was about 8 mile walk, but you dropped 3,000 feet in elevation in the 8 miles. And you're like, wow, that's not too bad. All downhill from here. Yeah, it is till you go home. 8 miles uphill. Bear in mind, the Sea of Galilee is 767 feet below sea level. The surface is. And you think, well, that can't be repeated anywhere in the world. Well, it is. Down at the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Or 1,400. Now they've evaporated a little bit more water than they thought they would. So that's the deepest gulch on the surface of dry land in the world. And the reason is, well, you don't need a geography lesson, but I tell you anyway. That valley that runs from Mount Hermon, which is in the very north edge of Israel, that's where it borders Lebanon, the valley that cuts down and becomes the path of the Jordan River, goes right down through the Dead Sea and comes right out in the Gulf of Eilat. If you follow it, which you go uphill a little bit, but you're in the Gulf of Eilat, and then you're into water and you drop down again, it goes straight to Kenya. Right straight across the ocean to Kenya, and it becomes the Rift Valley in Kenya. It's an interesting bit of geography to go and look at. But God's whole world is fascinating and beautiful, so there's one for you to think about. And they were up there in the Sea of Tiberias, is the Sea of Galilee. It was named after Tiberius because he was the Roman army leader, or the emperor, one or the other, who brought the nation of Palestine, or that's what the Romans called it, they called it Palestine, under their governance some years before. So the sea got named after him. So the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and in this way he showed himself, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be, for extra credit, who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. I heard him whisper. There we go. Good. And others of his disciples were together. And Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They were at the Sea of Galilee. Peter was a fisherman. He said, I'm going to go fishing. And they said to him, well, we're going to go with you also. They'd gotten up to Galilee. They hadn't really met with Christ yet. In sitting down for whatever he wanted to teach them, so Peter decided he would go fishing. Sometimes people have thought, well, that meant that he was going to go back and be a fisherman. He was just going to drop what he was doing with the truth. Well, it isn't. That's not really clear. These guys would get in a boat and they go fishing. That was what they did. They were experts at it. So some of the others went with him, and that night they didn't catch a thing. See how good they were as experts? But when the morning had come and Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was him, then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? You know, why would you call them children? Well, that would be a general term. You know, hey, you could say that, or you could say children, which is a little more respectful. Children, have you any food? And they answered him across the water, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So, they hadn't helped cast in any other direction before, so we'll do what the visitor says. They didn't know who they were talking to yet. They cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Now, a casting net is not a draw net. A draw net, it means you have two people or two boats at each end of the net, and you just push it through the water. A casting net is usually round, and when you're getting really good at it, you fold it all up in a certain way, and it has weights around the perimeter. And then you get in position and give the swing just right, and you throw it into the air, and it opens up. You know, if it's 8 feet across, that's the one that I learned from our neighbor in Pataskala when we were still pastoring Columbus. We would catch bait when we went fishing at this particular lake. We didn't catch anything else, but we'd catch plenty of bait, little minnows. And I would toss it and got the technique just right, and it would open into the big circle and hit the water, and with the weights around the edge, it would drop down, and those weights would start to pull whatever they trapped underneath them into a net. Well, there was a drawstring connected through that section where the weights were, and when you got down far enough, you yanked back on your drawstring, which pulled it all shut, so then it was a bag, a net bag. And you just drag it up and see what you got. Well, they were doing the same thing, but they couldn't load it because there were too many fish. So somebody obviously knew where the fish were. And they cast the net, and they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of the fish. And therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, for extra credit in your mind, who is that? It was John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." I thought I heard that, recognized that voice. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea, swimming to shore. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. They couldn't get it in the boat. They just had to tow it in as they rowed. And as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Well, now, Peter didn't take any fish with him. He just dived in the water and swam when he recognized it was Christ. And they were too far away to throw him fish. So obviously, Jesus knew how to fish too. He could go out and stand at the bank and think about this in the world tomorrow and you're resurrected. Trout jumps out and you catch it. It's not very sporting, but you know, you could do that, I suppose. And maybe that's what Jesus did. But he had the fire going. He was doing the cooking. He was cooking for his disciples. So here you have the Lord God of the Old Testament, who is known as Jesus Christ. God the Father was still in heaven there, and he was there preparing a fish breakfast for his disciples. And then he goes on to say, they had the coals and the fish laid on it, and then Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." And now, of course, those got cooked up too. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land so full of large fish, 153 large fish. For a rowboat that holds four or five guys, that's a load of fish. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. You know, it was still, I think as we read between the lines, it was still almost surreal in their minds that their good friend, their master, their teacher was here again, and they'd seen him die. And yet they knew he was resurrected. But the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the eternity of God and of the kingdom of God was still sinking into their minds. It's kind of like that when we come into the church. You know, we begin to understand the reality of God's way of life, which doesn't quite approach what they were experiencing at the moment. But it takes a little while for it to sink in and become reality, where we view it as a reality. We start thinking in terms of going to the feast and working our schedules around going to the feast and keeping the Sabbath holy and the other annual holy days holy. We make big changes in our lives. So they were in that process of when you start to envision how that needs to be done, and I've got to do it, and how am I going to do it? And you're asking God, and God is showing you and opening doors for you, and suddenly you are a part of the living body of Christ. Very similar parallel. None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. He cooked and served breakfast. In John 21:14, it says, "Now this was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead." The other times were down in Jerusalem. The first lesson is here that we must do God's work God's way. We work for God. We work for Jesus Christ. He is our direct guide and master. And God God the Father's will is the same as Christ. So we're serving both Christ and the Father. Never try to do God's work man's way. That's an important lesson. Never try to do God's work man's way. We've had too many who have tried to do that over the years. And it tipped over their boat while they were in it. God's way ultimately is getting for oneself. Man's way, rather, is forgetting one for oneself. God's way is giving toward others, to others. God first, and then our fellow man. So there are lessons even in the fishing expedition that ended up coming back to one who already had the fish. But let's notice some more pre-Pentecost lessons here. John 21. Turn to John 21, verse 15. Huh, well, you're already there. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" So they're all probably doing some visiting and eating. They're hungry. Christ himself, because he was manifested as a physical human and he knew what hunger was, he was enjoying it as well. And he interrupts their reverie in a sense, and he says, "Simon," and remember, Simon Peter was his name, and his father's name was Jonah. "Simon," uses the first of his first name, "do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." I mean, you know everything. You know where the fish are. You know that I love you. And he said to them, "Feed my lambs." Well, I thought we were fishing. Now we're raising sheep. And he said to him a second time, he paused and then he came back, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then he said a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Probably, again, putting the emphasis on different words. And Peter was grieved because he had said it the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Three times. And what do you think? What do you think Christ did it like that for? Or why do you think? And the answer is because he wanted Peter to think. Just like he wants us to think. Think in his terms. To think with the using God's Spirit to think. Not reacting as our human nature reacts, but to think things through. Peter obviously had been singled out for some particular responsibility, very particular. He was the chief of the 12 apostles. That was going to be his duty until he died a few decades later when he was crucified upside down, is the way some say he died. But it was 67 or 68 that he and Paul both died in Rome in the torture chambers of, I think it was Emperor Nero. But Christ goes on in verse 18, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." In other words, there's going to be persecution. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my lambs. Do you love me the third time? Yeah. Feed the lambs. And then he gets a little dissertation and he says, follow me. You know how it is when you're hyperactive because you've eaten too much sugar and drank too much coffee and you're running around, you know, hardly thinking at all because you're thinking so fast, and suddenly somebody, you know, comes in into your house or wherever you are, maybe at a restaurant, because you're just jabbering away senselessly, and they grab you by the shoulders and they say, think. Slow down and think so that you can solve whatever problem it is. You know, where did I put the cream? I can't stand coffee without cream. You know. Now, this is a great lesson for us, though. Put yourself in Peter's position and recognize the final two words Christ said to him there. Follow me. Obey me. I've got commands. I have directives. I've established also processes and customs by which the church should grow and will grow, but you must follow me. Don't do things man's way. Do things God's way. Preach the true gospel about God's way with truth and power and faith and confidence. Humbly teach with true authority and power, but humbly teach with true authority and power. Most people can teach things with authority and power, but a humbly part usually isn't there. Thus, it irritates the people that are listening to it more than it educates them. Do not preach the gospel of man. We're getting right at the heart and core of doing the work. These are the men who were going to be the point guards of going out and building the ministry and building the church, initially by their preaching directly, secondarily by teaching others to carry on after their lives would come to an end. Do not preach the gospel of man. The world does not know God's truth. It does not know the true gospel. All the gospel music in all the world has very little valuable to say to us. Very little valuable to say to us, because it is spawned by those who don't know the truth. They don't know they don't know. It's not their fault. But it is not edifying for us. Our songs, whether in our hearts or songs we sing, should spring from the Word of God, not from the traditions of those around us. You know, do things God's way. Preach the gospel God's way. Humbly teach with authority and power. Do not preach the gospel of man. There are gospels of men, various religious leaders, many right now, but there have always been some, right down through the ages, right back to pagan times, even before the apostles. Don't preach the gospel of man. The world doesn't know God's truth. They're blind, spiritually blind, and we are beginning to see because our eyes have been opened spiritually. So don't run back to the blind, spiritually blind, to get your ideas about God. You go to God's Word and go where that Word is taught fully and truly. And that's not very many places. Do not preach the gospel of man. The world doesn't know God's truth. Lead the disciples, God's true church, God's way, as Jesus did, like a good shepherd. And that's information for those of us in the ministry. But we all have leadership positions, small or greater, at various times. And when we are in a lead position, then lead God's way. God's way is the way of give versus the way of get. The way of kindness and love versus the way of anger and hatred. Live the way of give. Do not live the way of get. Well, there was a lot that you got out of that fish breakfast there at the Sea of Galilee. But we're not done. In verse 20 of John 21, then Peter, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John. You know, they were best friends, evidently. And following, and who had also leaned on his breast at the supper of the, that would have been the Passover meal, because it was the last Old Testament Passover that gave way to the first New Testament Passover. So he's referring to John, the Apostle John. So Peter, turning around, he saw John following, and who had leaned on his breast at supper, and he said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Because Jesus had warned them that there would be a betrayal. "Who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" You know? And Jesus said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus Christ had a way of cutting through all the flack and falderol. Kind of like John Wayne sometimes did, depending on the character he was playing. But he knew how to get to the point. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me, Peter." Now, was John going to live till Christ returned? No. But he would outlive all the 12 apostles. And he did for 10 or 15 years. Maybe it was a shade more than that, because he had more work to do. There's a good lesson there from verse 22. Don't complain or second-guess God. Don't complain and don't second-guess God. Lean into the harness and pull your weight and help get God's work done. Lean into the harness. Once in a while, you get a critter that's in the harness that doesn't want to pull. So they'll lean gently to the harness, but they aren't going to push any weight against it. They're going to let the rest of the team do that. And they walk along looking like they're working, but they're not. We don't want to be in those hooves, if you get the drift. So how can we help with God's work? Prayer. Prayer is our first and constant spiritual weapon to do good and block evil. Fasting follows along, because that's more intense prayer when you haven't got anything else to think about except prayer. Living a right example, living God's way, telling the truth to others, and of course, to be able to do that, you would have to put on the list studying the truth, studying God's word, and living God's word. That's how you lean into the harness. The opportunities to talk about to people who don't even know anything at all about God's truth, every once in a while those pop up. And if you're close to God, you will have something to say. And something to say has on occasion, in fact, quite a lot of occasions going back over time, been when people were introduced to God's truth. Somebody in the store, or maybe at school, I just happened to make a comment when someone was wondering, why is thus and such like it is? And they would tell them, because they knew what it was. They knew God's truth. And a lot of people have been called into the church that way, very effectively. Okay, verse 23, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain, what is that to you?" There was a clarification there. This is a disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. In other words, John says, this is what I'm telling you is true. I wasn't going to live forever. I just outlived the rest of them. In verse 25, John continues, "And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written." Amen. You know, big heavy punctuation mark there. Now in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. This is about this time. It isn't exactly clear where it fits into the scenario of there on the Sea of Galilee in John 21. but it follows along in similar discussion. In verse 44 of Luke 24, and he, Christ, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So it's in the context of after his crucifixion, and when he was then brought back to life by the Father. While I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Those prophecies had to be fulfilled, and they were. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Christ had been teaching the disciples, the 12, he'd been teaching them for 3.5 years, and probably indirectly for some considerable years before that, in many cases, because he knew them as young men, or maybe even as children, because they were in villages close by each other. So they would have learned from him even then indirectly, at very least. But he had opened the Scriptures to their understanding constantly during his ministry. Christ taught them the true history of the true way of life from the Bible. He taught them in such a way as to make the truth plain in their minds. Not garbled, not twisted this way or that way, not angled off in some other sort of line of thinking at all. It was the straight, plain truth that Christ taught them. And through the auspices of his true ministers in this age, Christ has taught the truth plainly enough to us as well. We have been invested, brethren, with God's truth, taught by Christ to his apostles, and then in a chain, on down the line, periodically refreshed by direct inspiration from Christ and the Father, until our time. That investment God expects to see a return of dedication on our part. We are, in a sense, literary witnesses of God's truth from the Bible. And you think, well, how can I be a literary witness? I've never been literate in my life. Well, actually, we have. A literary witness is one who reads and then points out what is written. And we are literary witnesses of God's truth. We are those near the end of the long line of God's true servants who preach the true gospel in his kingdom. We're all a part of that work that didn't start in 1933. It started in 31 A.D. Actually, it began before with Christ's ministry. We are literal witnesses, brethren, of Jesus Christ, working in the true church and preaching the true gospel in this age. And I say age, I don't just mean the 1900s and the 2000s. I mean going right back to the time of Christ. And when you want to take in the apostles or the prophets in the Old Testament era, because they were doing that too, then we have a longer lineage of those who carry the truth. We are the ones now. In our local areas, we are the ones who God has invested with his truth. Now, we have some scattered brethren in other organizations who teach the same thing. That's good. And may they be teaching it truthfully and understanding it clearly. But we have to make sure that we know God's truth clearly and understand it clearly and are living it and putting it to practice in our lives. 50 days leading up to the great Pentecost were an auspicious time. Now, we'll go to our last passages in Luke 24. Christ, you know, what we find here is that Christ talked to his disciples. He told them, he sent them, started sending the message, go to Galilee. I will meet you in Galilee. And there was a place, wherever it was, on the Sea of Galilee, or you know, on the bank somewhere, that they probably, during his ministry, often went to. So they would know, okay, that's where I go. And they went. And they got this final section of teaching personally from Christ after he was resurrected, after he had become the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. In verse 50 of Luke 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany. Now this is now when they're back in Jerusalem, left them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted his hands and he blessed them. There's a special blessing coming from Jesus Christ, the Son of God the Father. He blessed his disciples going out to Bethany in one of the suburbs of Jerusalem, out just a little ways from the city. And it came to pass, as he blessed them, that he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And then he was in heaven from then on. Excuse me. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That ends the book of Luke. But there was more, the book of Acts. We're not going there today. That's for the day of Pentecost. But this was the prelude to that phenomenal time when the church was born, I guess you could call it. Obviously, God had already trained ministers and some members, so there was a core body of faithful believers that then on the day of Pentecost were the ones that those who did not yet know who Jesus Christ truly was or what God's way truly was would be able to talk to listen to their preaching, listen to their conversation, and learn and come to repentance, and so that 3,000 could be baptized on that day of Pentecost. This was the run-up to that. Christ, in a sense, in Galilee, was priming the pump of the 12 because they need to be primed. They had a tremendous amount of output in preaching, teaching, counseling, baptizing that they were going to have to do to get the church off and running. And he was making sure they were ready and making them focus, like he had to make Peter focus a couple of times in what we just read. But before Pentecost would come, he would have to make his ascension to heaven, from which he would not then come back, as he had to the disciples. He led them as far as Bethany, he lifted his hands and he blessed them, and now it came to pass when he blessed them, and he parted from them and was carried to heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The disciples, the apostles rather, as they were going to be known as, were on track and on task. Christ had prepared them, he energized them, and they were up and doing what they needed to do. The 3,000 people, the church needed a significant size, you know, relative to 12 apostles. It needed more than that and a few others. So they ended up with 3,000 baptized that day, added to however many there were, 100 or so, a little over, I think some have tried to count them up, and it was a little over 100 that Christ was working directly with during his ministry. But that gave the church a body that had energy and means to reach others. And they could send out the apostles. So the chief apostles would do the coordinating of that, send the apostles out ultimately, after they were fully grounded in the faith, to various areas around the world, literally, from that area there. Thomas, traditions say Thomas was in India and Parthia. Well, that's over to the borders of China, India and Parthia were. And one or two of the others were out there with him at periodically. Peter and Andrew, his brother, Peter was based in two locations from what we see in church history. One was in Cappadocia, which is up on the Sea of Galilee, the southern shore. He and Andrew were there. Andrew worked around to the eastern side of the Sea of the Black Sea and all the way up into the north, into what would be the plains of Russia that are go across up there on all the way down into Europe. So he became the patron saint as false Christianity grew and started adopting the apostles' traditions and then, you know, giving it their own spin. Andrew became the patron saint of the Russians and the Scots. And, you know, that's weird. Scotland? The Scots don't get along with the Russians very much. No, they probably don't. Well, they don't get along with a lot of people very much. But actually, The people that Andrew was working with were the Scythians. S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N-S. Scythians is another way of saying it. The sk, S-K sound, that's Scotland. One of the places where the Scythians landed was Scotland. There was a large grouping of elements of the various tribes of Israel that had to migrate out. But that's another story. We need to remember how Jesus Christ worked with his primary disciples, soon to be full apostles. They had to thoroughly learn the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which was the true gospel of the kingdom of God. Traditional Christianity down through time to now has never understood the true gospel, and it's not their fault. They were deceived by the great deceiver. But our merciful God has revealed to us as part of his true church what that true gospel is. When the original 12 apostles convened the Holy Day service on that fateful and marvelous day of Pentecost in the New Testament era, the first day of Pentecost in the New Testament era, God's work began and serially revived itself with God's blessing right down to his true church today. And we're a part of what started then. Let's look forward to the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost coming up, and savor the duty God has called us to.